All right, it is time to get started. We are glad for everyone's presence tonight. Before we begin, I have asked Ben if he would lead us in a word of prayer, and then we will start our class for tonight. Let's bow together.
Lord, we're thankful we can be here tonight together. We're thankful for your Bible that we can study. And Father, we ask that you help us to rightly divide that word, Father, and to let it dwell within our hearts. And Father, make us better people, better servants of yours. Be with Brother Don tonight as he teaches, and Father, help him to only teach your truth, and just help him to do so boldly. Be with every person that is here, and again, thank you for all blessings in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, we are in Acts class tonight, and I know we've got some visitors because I have met a few, and we are glad that you are here. I will give you an update because I get asked just about every week now. When we first got here, I mentioned to you that we had two cats that would not get along. They were best of friends before we moved. They would cuddle together and sleep together. And after we moved here, they just hated each other's guts. They would hiss and fight. It's been 6 weeks, and this week they have curled up together and finally made up. So I don't know why. After 6 weeks, I said, I think they're just going to forever hate each other. I don't know what the deal is, but they're finally getting along, and we're getting settled into the house. We're just about done. I think this next week we're going to get our bathroom finished, and that will be the final step in getting things settled, and so we will be very, very glad to have a normal arrangement. All right, we are in the book of Acts. Last week we started this, and we did an introduction. And I recommended to you a commentary that you could use to help you study. This is the commentary that I was referencing. This is by Bob Winton. You can get it at Christian Family Bookstore. And we've got the details here. It's $19.99. It's a paperback. And let's see, the number is not up there. But if you Google Bob Winton Christian Family Bookstore, you can pull up the phone number. It is $19.99. If you want a digital copy, a PDF that you can pull up on your iPad or your computer, they do sell that, and I think it's for $20, but you get all of his commentaries in digital form for that price. And so if you will call them, they also sell that. I had some people asking about some other commentaries as well, so I thought I would recommend a couple others that are good. This one is by a man named Gareth Reese. It is a very, very good commentary. He actually is an anti-preacher, and so there's a few things that he has in here. I've noticed that he is anti-located preacher. He thinks that it is sinful to pay a preacher and have him be located in a certain area, and a few issues like that. But for the most part, this is a very, very good commentary. It is available digitally, but it is also available as a hardback. This is my copy. It is a very expensive book. I think that book was $50 or $60 if you buy the hardback, but it is a very good commentary on the book of Acts. This is Wayne Jackson's commentary on Acts. I don't know if it's available digitally, but this is my hardback copy, and it is a very, very good book. There's just a few things in there that I have a little different view on, but it is well worth the reading, and it's a good thick one. Brother Jackson passed away just a few months ago, but he's got a lot of good commentaries. Let's see here. I also was going to mention, if you're interested, Burton Kaufman, his commentaries, they're not my favorite. His Old Testament, I think, are better than his New Testament, but they are available for free if you would like to get the digital version. And this is the website, and I did just a screenshot of the website so that you can see it, but if you will go to Google and just type in Burton Kaufman, free digital commentaries, it will take you to that website. And it has not just the book of Acts, but he has the entire Bible there as well. Also, someone asked me about the Gospel Advocate set. The commentary by on the book of Acts is by H. Leo Bowles, and it's a fine commentary. I don't believe it is the deepest. It is one that I think is kind of a surface commentary, but it is sound, and it's a reliable commentary. And there is an old one that's been around for many, many years, since, I guess, the late 1800s, but J.W. McGarvey's commentary on Acts. I think you can find it for free as a digital book online. if you will do a Google search for it. But it is a very, very good commentary as well, if you would like to have that to help you with the study. All right, let's do a quick review, and then we will pick up where we left off. We are talking about the book of Acts. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. What was Luke's occupation? He was a physician. How do we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts? Okay, he wrote it to Theophilus, and he starts by saying, the former letter that I wrote to you, Theophilus, and what other book was written to an individual named Theophilus? The Gospel of Luke. All right, this one will be a little bit trickier. Do you remember the date that the book of Acts was written? Okay, that is right. Spot on. AD 60 to 63. Little bit of debate about exactly the year. The thing that I want you to remember is it was about 30 years after the Lord's church was established in Acts chapter 2. 30 years passed, and you'll see why that's important as we get further into the book. What is the book of Acts about? It's about the establishment of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to get the establishment of the church, and then we're going to trace the church as it spreads through Paul's missionary journeys, and that's what the whole book is about. All right, let's do a quick review here. I told you I put together this memory chart to help you remember what's in each chapter, and I'm just going to start and do the first three. I like memory devices because they help me. I did chapters 1 through 5 as A, B, C, D, so chapter 1 is A, chapter 2 is B, chapter 3 is C, and so forth. When I got to chapter 6, I thought, you get too far, and I can't remember what letter of the alphabet that is, so I had to stop doing that, and so I just made rhymes, but 1 through 5, you can remember those easily. So let's learn the first three. Chapter 1 is going to be A. We've got two things there. Chapter 1, you have a new apostle that was chosen to replace who? Judas, and the ascension of Jesus. That's the two key things in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2 is B. That is the beginning of the church. That's what the whole chapter is about. Acts chapter 3 is the crippled man. He is healed. The apostles are arrested. They're put in prison. Everything centers around that. That's all we're going to do right now, the first three chapters, A, B, C. Now, you might say, well, I've known those for years, and that's all right. If you're a new convert or you don't know it, we'll learn these as we go. And hopefully as we get to the end of the book, you'll say, I know what's in every chapter of the book of Acts. All right? That is chapters 1 through 3. All right. We're going to pick up now in Acts chapter 1, if you want to go ahead and open your Bible there. Don't want to get there yet. Last week we started in Acts chapter 1, and we gave an introduction to the book. We talked about the purpose. We talked about the Lord's church beginning. And then Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of the things Jesus began to do and teach. We talked about the fact that this is addressed to a man named Theophilus. Theos means God. Philos is love. His name literally means lover of God. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 2. Now, Ben's going to be our reader tonight. So, Ben, in fact, why don't you just go ahead and start at verse 1 and go ahead and read the first two verses for us.
The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen.
Okay. I'm going to break this down, and we're going to really dig deep into this book. This says he's reporting the things that Jesus had done until the day that he was taken up. Now, I just want to make one note. If you look at verse 1, he mentions the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And I pointed out last week that sometimes there are teachers who will teach the Word of God, but they don't do the Word of God. They're hypocrites. They teach it, but they don't practice it. We notice that Jesus did these things, and he taught them. He practiced what he preached. Now, when you get to verse 2, it says, he did this until the day that he was taken up. What does that mean? His entire lifetime that he was on the earth, he was faithful. He continued to teach and he continued to live it his entire life. And that's something for us, because sometimes a person will start to get a few years on them and they'll just kind of sit back and say, I'm done. It's almost like they retire from their Christianity. Jesus did it and he taught it until the day he was taken up from heaven. Now notice this, until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. What does that mean when it says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles? Why would Jesus give commandment to the apostles through the Holy Spirit? Now, I really want to dig in here and hit something that is very deep. I want you to consider this with me. When Jesus was on this earth, did he have all knowledge? Was he all knowledgeable when he was on this earth? Yeah. See, somebody says, yes, he was. Some people are looking at me like we have no idea. Was Jesus all knowledgeable when he was on this earth? I want you to consider this passage with me. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says that Jesus was growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Now, I want you to think about this. If you're growing in wisdom, can you have all wisdom? If you're growing in wisdom, what would that indicate? You don't have it yet, right? He's growing in wisdom. So that tells us when Jesus came to this earth, he did not have all wisdom. That's kind of contrary to the way that we normally think about it, isn't it? That's why I asked the question, because we normally think when Jesus came to this earth, he was all-knowing. Now here's the question. If Jesus is God and he was God on this earth, which we know he was, how do you explain the fact that he did not have all wisdom? How do you explain the fact that he was growing in wisdom? I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. We're going to work through this and we'll pull it all together here in just a minute. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen to what the Bible says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, this is talking about before Jesus came to this earth, he's still in heaven, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. One version says he didn't think it was a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was God. He was equal with God. It wasn't something he had to shoot for. He had it. He was equal with God. But then look what it says. But he made himself of no reputation. Some versions say he emptied himself and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, just process that for a minute. The Bible says before Jesus came to this earth, he was God, the fullness of God. Everything it meant to be God, he was. But he emptied himself and he became a man. Emptied himself of what? What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Some versions say he humbled himself. He gave something up. He emptied himself when he became a man. I think we've got some indication on what it means when we learn that Jesus was growing in knowledge. He's growing in wisdom. He's growing in stature. Why? Because he emptied himself when he became a man. All right? Now, I want you to consider this. We just read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2 that Jesus, through the Spirit, gave commandment to his apostles. Why is that significant? Think about what we just read in Philippians 2 and think about this commandment. He, through the Spirit, gave commandment. Now, we're going to pull all this together in just a minute. I want you to think about the baptism of Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing on him. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Matthew says that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 33 says, "Thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him." Now, where am I going with this? I want you to think through this because this is deep. I think that oftentimes we attribute the miracles of Jesus, we attribute the supernatural knowledge of Jesus to His divine nature. We attribute it to the fact that He is deity. But brethren, when you read the Gospels, that's not what it says. When you read the Gospels, constantly His miraculous knowledge and His miraculous ability are linked to the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Acts chapter 10 and verse 37, the Apostle Peter is speaking. He says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and He went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him." What does it say? God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. When was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit? At His baptism. When was He anointed with power? At His baptism. And then He went about doing miracles and casting out demons. Do you know how many miracles Jesus did prior to His baptism, prior to the Holy Spirit coming upon Him? Zero. No miracles were done until the Holy Spirit anointed Him. John says the Holy Spirit remained upon Him. And then it says, after He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, it says, "For God was with Him." See where I'm going with this? Just hold the thought here for a minute. Jesus was equal with God in every way, but He emptied Himself and He became a human being. And then He was growing in wisdom and He was growing in stature. Then the Holy Spirit came upon Him, remained upon Him, gave Him power. From that point, He began to do miracles. Prior to that, there were no miracles. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, after the anointing by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, "The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and tempted Him." Jesus returned to Galilee, and Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 says He was led in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus goes into the synagogue. He opens the scroll, and the Bible says He reads from the prophet Isaiah. Listen what He reads. He opens it and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed." Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, it says that Jesus cast out demons, how? By the power, what's the Bible say? Matthew 12, 28 says, Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on and on through the gospel accounts. And you read about the miracles Jesus did, and we're told He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was upon Him, because God was with Him, because He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. There must be 24 statements like that in the gospel accounts. Yes, sir, I see a hand back there. Uh-huh. That's in Luke chapter 2. Of course, that's when Jesus goes to Jerusalem with His parents. They left. They thought Jesus is with them. And of course, they realize He's not. They go back, and He's in the temple talking to the Jewish leaders. And of course, when they found Him, they kind of gave Him a scolding. And He says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And it's right after that that Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Exactly how Jesus knew that at that point, I don't know. Of course, Mary knew that she had the child of the Holy Spirit. God had prophesied some of these things. And so how much Mary knew, how much was relayed there, had God revealed some of these things to Jesus in advance? I really don't know. I don't think the Bible even tells us that. What we know is He did not seem to have all knowledge. He didn't have all knowledge because Luke 2:52 says that He didn't. In fact, even after He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, did He have all knowledge? Do you remember that Jesus talks about, he says in Matthew chapter 24, and then later in Luke's account, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only, the day in which the Lord will return. He said he didn't even know that. Why is that? Jesus emptied himself. Why would Jesus have to empty himself when he came to this earth? If he's going to be tempted in all points like we are, then he's going to have to make some changes here. But the Holy Spirit empowered him and gave him knowledge. The only reason I'm making this point is it was a revelation to me several years ago when I ran across this, because I thought, this is contrary to what I thought. And I got to studying this and digging into this, and what I found is verse after verse after verse in the gospel accounts constantly say, he did this by the Holy Spirit. He cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was upon him. And I went back and looked and realized there were no miracles prior to that. And it occurred to me, he emptied himself. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and John says, remained on him and gave him these things. All right, let's go back to Acts. Why did I even bring this up in Acts? And the reason is, chapter 1 and verse 2 says that he, by the Holy Spirit, gave commandment to his apostles. It helps us understand that better, doesn't it? What does that mean? The message that Jesus was giving to the apostles, he got from the Holy Spirit. That's going to be important as we continue. Right now we're building some things. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Ben, if you would read that for us.
To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
Okay, Jesus died, he resurrected from the dead, and the Bible says he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, let me emphasize this. Number one, there were many of them. There were a lot of proofs that he really resurrected from the dead. Number two, they were infallible. As I was studying this, I read that the word in English is infallible. In Greek, there is no corresponding Greek word. The Greek word here actually means absolute proof, something that cannot be doubted or refuted. We've translated that as infallible. What does that mean? When Jesus resurrected from the dead, there was a lot of proof. It was absolute proof. It was something that could not be doubted and it could not be refuted. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, how many people did he appear to? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 says more than 500 people saw him at one time. We have at least 10 different accounts recorded in the New Testament. There might have been others, but there were at least 10 different accounts where he appeared to different people, and more than 500 people. This was not a secret thing. There were a lot of credible witnesses. What other types of proofs were there to show that he really was dead and this really was him? Can you think of any? Thomas. How about Thomas? We call Thomas Doubting Thomas, but Thomas wanted proof. What proof did he give to Thomas? Thomas said, I want to feel the holes. If this is really you, let me feel them. And he feels the holes in his hand, and he puts his hand in his side, and he says, this really is him. Thomas, who was a doubter, saw the evidence, and he said, I am convinced. This really is him. Many infallible proofs. I was reading one commentary, and they were saying that one of the things that skeptics sometimes say, and they make accusation against the Bible, is they will say, the 500 people that Jesus appeared to were all disciples of the Lord. And they said, why didn't he appear to unbelievers? They said, that seems kind of strange. If he had appeared to unbelievers, maybe he could have converted them. Maybe they would have believed, and maybe they would have become followers. What do you think about that accusation? If Jesus had appeared to unbelievers after his resurrection, do you think that would have persuaded them? Do you think that would have converted them? Anything come to your mind? I've heard a couple people say no. Anything come to your mind that would make you say no? What's that? Lazarus. Yeah, I thought about that too. Luke chapter 16. Do you remember after Lazarus died and he goes into paradise, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man dies and he's in torment, and he says to Abraham, send Lazarus back that he can go to my brothers, because if they saw one raised from the dead, they would be persuaded. And what does Abraham say? They've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe them and the evidence that is presented, they're not going to believe even if one were raised from the dead. Doesn't that shoot down what the skeptics are saying there? You know, I also thought about Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. The Bible says that Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What's the point? He says Bethsaida and Chorazin, He said, you saw lots of miracles and you didn't repent. How in the world did people see miracles and they wouldn't repent? How can that happen? In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, when the Bible says that Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, do you remember what that whole discussion was about? When the Jews saw Him cast these demons out, what did they say? What accusation did they make? They said, He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. How do you see God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, by the power of the Holy Spirit, perform an undeniable miracle, and you're so hard-hearted that you look at that and say, I did it by the power of the devil? Jesus refers to that as what? What's that? The unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. I've sometimes heard people say, well, what that means is if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is the unpardonable sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not the unpardonable sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit was an example of the unpardonable sin. That is, here is somebody who is so wicked, so hard-hearted, that they will look at a miracle done by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will say, the devil did it. That's an unpardonable sin. Why? Why would that be an unpardonable sin? Because that person's got a heart that is so evil, they are so wicked, will they ever repent? Will God forgive any sin that we will repent of? Any sin that man will repent of, God will forgive. And so if there's an unforgivable sin, it has to be a sin we will not repent of. And so any sin that comes from a heart that is so wicked it won't repent, that's an unpardonable sin. These people who looked at the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ doing a miracle through the Holy Spirit, and they said, yeah, that's the devil doing that. That was unpardonable for those wicked people. Let's keep going here. You can see I'm going to take a long time to go through Acts, right? Ben told me how long he took to go through John. That'll be nothing. How long did it take me to go through Acts? All right. It says that Jesus, in verse 3, to whom He presented Himself alive after His suffering with many infallible proofs, He was seen of them for 40 days, and He spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After Jesus' resurrection, how many days did He spend amongst His disciples? 40 days, that's what it says. He's resurrected, He spent 40 days. At least 10 appearances to at least 500 people for 40 days. This isn't some sketchy little piece of evidence. Now, after Jesus ascends back to the Father in Acts chapter 1, how many days is it until the day of Pentecost? Anybody remember? What's that? 10 days. And so you've got the Passover. Jesus resurrects from the dead. He's there for 40 days. He ascends into heaven. 10 more days is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, for a total of how many days? 50 days. From Passover to Pentecost is 50 days. That's where the name Penta. Penta is 5. It is 50. From Passover to Pentecost is 50 days. 40 days Jesus is with them, 10 more days after His resurrection, and after His ascension, and then is the church established. Now it says, during the time that He was with them for 40 days, He talked to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is the church. So for 40 days, He talked to them about things pertaining to the church. Brethren, that is interesting to me because many people today think that the church is not important. Sometimes you'll hear people today say things like this, tell us about Christ, not about the church. We want to hear about Jesus, not about the church. Let me just read this verse to you. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me pick a couple of things out of there. He says that the manifold wisdom of God has been revealed to us by the church according to the eternal purpose of God. I have oftentimes heard people say this. Well, what that verse means is that the church is supposed to make known to the world the manifold wisdom of God. That is, the church has to go out and teach that. Brethren, I don't believe that's what that verse means. When He talks about the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus, and that the wisdom of God has been revealed by the church, I think what He's telling us is this. The eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus was to establish the church. The Old Testament, what's prophesied all through the Old Testament? There's a kingdom that's coming. That's Daniel 2 and verse 44. The days of those kings will the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The Old Testament's looking forward to the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist was preaching, what was he preaching? He was saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the apostles were preaching, what were they saying? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Jesus preaching? Matthew 4:17. Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of the Old Testament was leading up to the kingdom. Acts chapter 2, the kingdom is established. The eternal purpose that He had in Christ Jesus was the church. And so when we read that the manifold wisdom that was eternally purposed in Christ Jesus was revealed by the church, He doesn't mean that the church is out teaching it. He means that the church is the revelation of the wisdom of God. The fact that it exists, that is the revelation of the wisdom of God. Brethren, when people say, I don't want to hear about the church, tell me about Jesus, not about the church, they don't know what they're talking about. Because the Bible says the church is the revelation of the manifold wisdom of God. All of history is about the church. Jesus paid for the church with His blood. Everything prior to Acts chapter 2 is about the coming church. After Acts chapter 2, it's looking back to Acts chapter 2 and the establishment of the church. Then the book of Revelation is talking about the exaltation of the church. Everything in the Bible is about the church. When somebody says, I don't want to hear about the church, they don't know what they're talking about. I had a discussion with a preacher friend one day, and I was telling him that before a person can obey the gospel, they have to understand the one church of the New Testament. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. They can't be baptized thinking that one church is just as good as another. They have to understand the one church of the New Testament. They can't be baptized for the remission of their sins, and then go back to their denomination and be okay. And my friend said to me, he said, you don't see that in the Bible. You don't ever see them teaching the one church. Where do you find them teaching the one church? And I said, I'll show you where. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. The Bible says Now when they believed Philip, as he preached unto them the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. Do you see what Philip preached to them? He preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and then they were baptized. What does it mean when he preached unto them the kingdom of God? Brethren, he preached about the one church, the one that was purchased by the blood of Jesus. It is that important. A person has to understand that before they obey the gospel. All right? I know the bell's going to ring any second now, isn't it? Let's go ahead and read verse number 4, Ben.
And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me.
Okay. It says that Jesus is assembled with them. Who is the them? Okay. The apostles. That's right. That's important. I was reading just as an interesting point, the word that's translated assembled, he was being assembled with them. This Greek word probably means eating. It probably means they were gathered together, eating together. And we'll stop on the meal there. How about that? All right, we'll stop right there on verse number 4 and pick up next Wednesday. Thanks for your participation.